Turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. I'll be reading the entire chapter in your pew Bibles. It's page 956. Just to give a bit of context, Haggai, of course, is along with Zechariah and Malachi, one of what we call the post-exilic prophets. One of the prophets who served the Lord, called by God to speak His word to His people after they returned from exile in Babylon and Persia. So tonight we'll be reading this first chapter, which is really the first address of the Lord by Haggai to His people. So hear now the word of the Lord, which endures forever. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Well, as we look at this passage, this portion of the word of the Lord tonight, we're going to be looking at it, considering it in three parts, if you're taking notes. Now, the first part, the problem, verses 1 through 4. And secondly, we'll look at the call to change in verses 5 through 11. And then third, the response, first of all, of the people and then of the Lord, in verses 12 through 15. I think it's important for us as we step back into this time, back into ancient history, history that took place in the lands today that are Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Israel, but long ago, and to get an understanding of the context, it's helpful for us to turn for a moment to the opening chapters of the book of Ezra. If you have your Bibles open, turn to page 464 in the Pew Bibles. There we have Ezra, chapters 1 through 4. I just want to briefly walk through those chapters with you. so that we get a sense together of the context of what we're looking at together this evening. We see in the beginning of chapter 1, it's the first year of Cyrus there, the king of Persia. And what happened? Well, the Lord moved King Cyrus, this king of this great Persian empire, to make a proclamation that the people of Israel, the people would return to Jerusalem in Judah. They would go there and they would be blessed and assisted by the Persian empire in doing so. This is what we see. The people are sent home from exile with substantial supplies, and it includes original materials from the Jerusalem temple, which had been sacked and destroyed, generous gifts from the Persians, as well as their own belongings. If you'd read through those first two chapters, the first contingent to come back numbers some 42,000 people. If we turn to chapter 3, we see that as the people settle, things start off well. The altar is rebuilt of the temple. The foundation is laid once again. Sacrifices are made. And there's this worship service of great joy. Tremendous joy. The people are singing praises so loudly that it's heard all around the Temple Mount into the countryside. And at the same time, the older generation, those who still remember something of or stories of the grandeur of the temple that once stood there, the place of worship, they weep. And the sound of weeping and of joy and singing carries out into the countryside. And then we see after this initial high point that things begin to fizzle. Difficulty comes. First of all, the surrounding peoples, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, they noticed the changes that were taking place. They saw this migration of peoples. Undoubtedly, they saw these camels, oxen, donkeys laden with goods, 42,000 people walking their way back to the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding, and then this great worship service. They weren't happy with it. Initially, they deceptively tried to join in with the temple rebuilding. But the leaders of the people of Israel, they rebuff them. They say, no, because you are not believers, because you are not part of the covenant people of the Lord, you are barred from by God's law by taking part in this restoration of God's house. And so we read in Ezra 4, verse 3, the statement there, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in rebuilding, in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord. And so the plots to try to join in, while yet being in unbelief and really being opposed to this work, is stopped. And this irritates the surrounding peoples even more. And they now resort to trying to intimidate the people of God. They hire counselors, they hire lawyers against them. And they send letters to the Persian imperial courts accusing these returned Jews of treason against the emperor. And it works. The new emperor, Artaxerxes, responds with a decree ordering a halt to all temple building. And here really is a problem that develops, not so much in the decree, but in the response. Rather than like Peter in Acts 5:29 saying we must obey God rather than men, it seems the returned exiles acquiesced. They quietly and mellowly gave in. We don't see any great struggle or outcry. In fact, in Ezra 4:24, we see they ceased to work on the house of God in Jerusalem. Even a number of years later now, with the arrival of a new emperor, Darius, still no attempt towards further temple rebuilding is taking place. And Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, as well as Haggai 1, verse 1, which we read together, indicate that it is in response to this that the Lord calls these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, to prophesy to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Jerusalem, of God of Israel, who was over them. And so this sets our context. If we turn back to Haggai, what is it that the prophet Haggai speaks from the Lord? Look with me to verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The Lord God, who has created the heavens and the earth, is the one who knows all things. He sees all things. The Children's Catechism says nothing is hidden from his sight. By his word here, he uncovers the heart situation of the people. He knew that they had just moved into what was a new place, come back to Israel after several generations of servitude and exile. He knew that they faced real persecuting pressure and hostility. He knew that they had dangerous enemies in the land. The Lord knew that the emperor had told them to stop rebuilding his temple. He knew how they had responded, why they had done so. And from our vantage, I think we could easily see how we would be much like these people at this time, the people of Israel. On the one hand, there was the danger of loss that they wanted to avoid, the danger of real persecution coming upon them. And so, in the face of pressure, they backed off on the Lord's call on their lives. And at the same time, having just come back to this land, there was so much to do. You can imagine the renovations, the building projects, restoring estates, farms, and shops, making their homes look good again, establishing a life back in their home country. And it's clear from the text of Haggai, they worked hard at this. And they had an eye for beauty, for aesthetics. They took great care in their work. They were diligently working. They made their homes with the finest woods, wood paneling, wainscoting, a sign of craftsmanship and substantial luxury. What was going on here in the hearts of the people? Well, it was really a mingling of the fear of man and self-love, which are often like two sides of a coin. They fit together hand in hand. You see, just as there's a beautiful unity about the fruit of the Spirit and about holiness, there's also an ugly unity to the opposite often in our sin that can also fit together with other sin. And so what the Lord is exposing here is a heart priority of personal comfort over against love for him. What had happened to their passion for the Lord, their Savior, for communion with him? Think back to that great worship service where there's such joy and weeping and delight in him. It had faded away. It had slipped away, partly through their response to circumstance and partly through their own heart desires evidenced in that. So as we just begin this passage, let me ask you this evening, when you think of the house of the Lord, not the Old Testament temple, but the church, the building up of the church, your love for the church, what's your heart priority? Do you desire and delight to serve the Lord by building up his church? by loving his people, by seeking to exercise gifts that the Lord has given you in the context of his church. Well, as we just begin to consider our own hearts, let's now look at what the Lord speaks to his people in the following verses, where he gives this call to change. Look with me to verses 5 through 11. They're really bookended by the Lord opening the eyes of his people to tell them that there are people under his chastisement because of their self-centeredness. Now, right in the center, in verse 8, we see the Lord's call to repentance. Let's look first at the two bookends, verses 5 through 7 and verses 9 through 11, which really stand in many ways in parallel. In these verses, we see that the Lord begins in verse 5 by saying, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider the direction of your life. Consider what your daily actions are saying about your desires and character before me." And the Lord walks through the activity, the busyness of their life. He says, "You've sown much, you eat, you drink, you clothe yourselves, you earn wages. But it all seems to be slipping away. It's not satisfying. There's ultimately no blessing being found in your lives. I've blessed you. I've brought you back out of exile. But why is it that everything you're pursuing seems to be coming out empty? You're not satisfied. You remain thirsty. Your clothing isn't good enough. You're failing to prosper." Not only this, but as we see in verses 9 through 11, the Lord says there, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." God himself, in response to his people's wandering hearts, has called for chastisement to come upon them, for difficulty to come into their lives. The Lord could have allowed them to simply go on, building beautiful homes, increasing their estates. He could have blessed their farms. He could have prospered them along in this. But in grace, in love, in mercy, rather than letting them go on in spiritual decline, in declension, what does he do? He makes it hard for them. He makes the road of the pursuit of self and sin hard, empty. And as he does so, in grace and mercy, he's coming here to speak to them, to speak to his people, to call them back to himself. His words here really echo what we read in Isaiah 55. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our hearts, as fallen sinners, are also very much the same as the hearts of the people of yesterday. And so let me ask you, what about yourself? If you look at your week this past week, at what you've done through your days, was there a sense there, perhaps, that your work, maybe your family life, maybe your marriage relationship, other things you're doing, were they dry? Was there a sense of dissatisfaction? Maybe of emptiness? You're just charging through one thing after another, just seeking to get things done. Or maybe seeking to find pleasure and happiness somewhere, but it just seems to be coming up short, coming up empty. Well, if you do have that sense which the Lord was seeking to lay upon his people and laying upon his people here in this passage, it's really an alarm bell when we have that. It's a wake-up call. It's a gracious call of the Lord to consider our ways, our lives, our hearts. If we are feeling dissatisfaction, emptiness, unhappiness, feeling miserable, I think undoubtedly one of the reasons that we could trace this back to is because we, just like the people here, have stopped making the Lord our priority and our delight. We've stopped making the upbuilding of his church our heart priority and delight. Well, right here in the middle of these verses 5 through 11, the Lord has tucked in right in the midst there his call to repentance, to renewed service, to change. What does he say after he says for the second time, consider your ways? Verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This house, this temple, embodied and pictured so much. Picture the beauty of God's salvation of sinners. It pictured and was the place of God's communion with his people, a place of worship, a place of understanding forgiveness and of new life and of the promised Messiah to come. And so as the Lord calls them here to go up, bring wood, and build the house, he's calling them to make a communion with him central once again in their lives. He's calling them to make the life of his church in the Old Testament sense central. The communion of the saints, communion with God, the expansion and prospering of his kingdom central again to their lives. But it is remarkable, isn't it? Even as we look at this passage, well, our Lord is calling his people to work. He's calling them to go up, to gather wood, to build the house. It's really the Lord himself who's the builder, the master builder, the builder of this house. And the temple itself signified this. And it would be the Lord himself, as he came in flesh, who would live out this call perfectly. You see, as we look forward in time, as we look through the prophecies that we'll see in this short book of Haggai, they point forward to Jesus. Jesus Christ would be the one who would perfectly love the temple of God, as we sang. Zeal for the Father's house consumed him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled everything that the temple pointed to for salvation. And it's he who loves the church and gave himself for it. The Lord Jesus Christ's love for the house of God, for his people's communion with himself, with the triune God, is constant. And it was Christ's love for the church that took him through the depths of suffering, through death itself. And his love and zeal for the church is seen in his resurrection, his ministry to the disciples, restoring and strengthening them to minister to his church. Think of the whole sweep of Scripture. Why is the Lord so passionate here in calling his people back to his church, to his temple? Because he wants them in communion with himself. He knows this is their only hope. This is their only place of blessing. But this is what they're created for. And nothing else. This is central. And when this is central, all of the other things, the work, the marriage relationships, the friendships, everything else will fall into its proper place. And there will be joy and blessing throughout. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ's zeal for his church, the letters in Revelation to the seven churches. His zeal for the church is his zeal for us, and for us again tonight as we hear his word. You see, it's the Lord who not only rebukes us, who calls us, who uncovers our sin, but he is also the one who has perfectly fulfilled all righteousness in our place and freely gives all that we need to restore us, to renew us back to himself. And this is what the Lord was doing here in these verses and is doing. So finally, let's look at the response of the people. What happened as a result of Haggai's sober words to a wandering people? Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. There was true repentance. There was real heart change that took place. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. These people had become dull and blind in their sin. They were chasing after other things. But the Lord, as he came with a convicting and sober word to them, as he laid chastisements into their lives in his providence, he used these things, the preaching, to bring about a new fear for him, a new reverence again, and a new obedience. And there's a marvelous, marvelous change that takes place here. People who, on the one hand, have been filled with the fear of man, but who didn't want to touch rebuilding the temple, and on the other hand, were so comfortable and in love with themselves that they were very diligent about making beautiful homes, were transformed. Those shackles of sin were broken, and the Lord drew them back to himself. And how gracious, and how good and kind he is to them. For they really rejected him in their sin, hadn't they? But what do we see in verse 13? They fear the Lord. They realize his chastisement and his judgment against them. And if you think, they probably had some depth of concern. What had happened the last time back in history when the people had wandered? Severe judgment had fallen upon them. And they had deserved those judgments. But here in verse 13, the Lord, through Haggai, speaks to the people. And the Lord says, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. God, the covenant God, the Lord, their Lord, says, I am with you. He's the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. He says, yes, sinful, wandering people, I've called you back, and I promise to be with you, to help you, to strengthen you. What sweeter, more incredible, wonderful, awesome reality could there be than to know that the God of gods, the King of glory, is with you in your life, in what you do from day to day, as you face trials, as you walk through a hostile world, as these people did. They were facing enemies around them. They were facing the enemies of their own sin within. A blessed assurance. The Lord of hosts is with them. And secondly, we see the marvelous fruit here in verses 14 and 15, the end of our passage, that the Lord stirs up their spirits. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And it's interesting, as you look through this passage right from the beginning, there's an order there, isn't there? It begins with the leadership of the people. Really, you could say the ordained officers of the Old Testament church here. It begins with them each time in order as the word comes to them and to all of the people. And in this order, we see again that their hearts are stirred up and the Spirit works. A deeper, a new, renewed zeal and passion for the glory of God in the leadership of the people and in the people themselves all together. And what do we see? And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. 24 days later. 24 days before. These people had been mired in selfishness and in sin, and in a futile track of life. And here, revived, enlivened, delighting in the Lord. Why? It was the Lord who pursued them. The Lord came after them and drew them back to himself. And of course, it's all possible in and through what the Lord Jesus Christ would do on the cross. For salvation. But what a change. Here we now see people who are now bold and brave and devoted. No decree has been rescinded by the emperor. The enemies are still in the land, all around them. They've repented of their own sin. They've experienced the Lord's gracious forgiveness. They're back in fellowship with him and he with them. What a God of grace. What a God of mercy. Let me ask you tonight, as the word of the Lord does, to consider your own ways, your own priorities. The Lord calls you to, through his word, through this same word, consider your love for him. And if, like myself, like all of us, we can honestly say our heart's priorities have looked much, much like the people of Israel so often. So often. But the marvelous grace of our Lord is he knows and he's calling us to himself, that we might be renewed, that we might repent, that we might grow in his grace. Grow in greater love for him and live to his glory and know his blessing and that he is with us. Let's pray together. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, you are the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the one who is the shepherd of your people throughout the ages. You are the one who has been building your church throughout the generations. The reason this world still exists is because the work is not yet finished. And Lord, how we thank you. How we praise you for your mercies to us. Because, O Lord, we are so much the same as what we read in these verses. Oh Lord, our hearts have run in many directions and do run in many directions. And so quickly, Lord, we wander from you and our pursuits become ends in themselves. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from our sin and that you would graciously renew in us a right spirit. Lord, how we thank you for your tenderness and your great love, your pursuing love of your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts with great passion for you. Lord, we pray tonight if there's anyone here who does not know you, who's living in complete emptiness, and still in the utter blindness of sin, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, even as you draw us back to yourself again, that we together would have the great joy of your salvation, that we would serve you with boldness and with confidence, knowing your promises to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.